Remember how at the end of chapter 8, we noted that it was like a mountain peak section of the letter that Paul writes to the Romans. If you want to glance back at that, and you'll see that. And really what it is, it's this flurry of very powerful and eloquent language about the glory of God's salvation. And what the end of chapter 8 is saying that, well, since we're saved, nothing can harm us. Nothing can harm us that matters. And no matter what kind of opposition or what we face and what enemy we have, that in the end, we'll be more than conquerors in Christ. Well, the end of chapter 11, I think, has a section similar to that. It is language that is glorifying in God's salvation. And it's like he revs up the language and it's more eloquent and more intense at the end of chapter 11. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." See that flurry of great language there once again? Well, why here? Look at what he's been talking about in the last couple chapters. What is it about what he's been saying in chapters 10 and 11 that makes God so praiseworthy?
That it doesn't matter whether you are Jewish or Gentile, that you have the ability to be saved through Jesus Christ.
Right. The Gentiles were not locked out from being God's people because they were not Jewish. And by the way, those Gentiles who've accepted Christ should remember that the way of salvation is still open to the Jews. That in spite of human behavior and human choice, God has provided a way of salvation for everyone. And so that's why he's breaking out into that praise and into that amazement. I mean, the amazing thing about God's salvation, you see this in Ephesians, but it's really here in the book of Romans. The amazing thing is, wow, the Gentiles can be saved. And the other amazing thing, wow, the Jews can still be saved too. They both can be saved. And so that's why you have this flurry of language. And then what you've got here in this, into our first diagram, everything up to this point has been heavy, dissecting salvation that's in Christ. And we know from many statements, including that one in Romans 9, verse 16, that it's God's mercy, God who has mercy, who saves who he wants to save, that that's the basis of his salvation. But what we have now is a shift in the book. And when Paul shifts his focus in the book, look how he starts it. Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." As a reader of this letter, that should really get our attention. So far, what has Paul been writing about regarding the mercy of God? Well, we can be saved by God's mercy. And now, the appeal is based upon the mercies of God. And what is he appealing? Well, he's calling for action. He's calling for these saved people to, verse 1, "present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service." Now, have you noticed that there is a pattern to a lot of the letters of Paul, more the letters of Paul than the other letters of the New Testament, that in several letters he will talk about salvation early on, and then toward the end of the letter, or even the whole last half of the letter, will be about, okay, since you're saved, what should you do? How should you live? How should you treat your neighbor? How you should treat your employer, employee? How should you treat your spouse, your children? You know, putting away this, getting rid of this behavior, putting this behavior in your life. You see that in Ephesians. You see it in Colossians. You see it a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. You see it in Galatians, for sure. And here we see it in Romans. Not the last half of the book. But now he's getting into the practical ramifications. In other words, how we should behave because we are saved. Now think about that. Think about what that says about the big picture of, and our understanding of salvation. Salvation is not just a one-time experience. Salvation is a transformed life. And that means it's a lifetime job. It's a lifetime experience. So much, and unfortunately, ironically, but unfortunately, people who claim to be have beliefs based on the Bible, when they describe salvation, they oftentimes describe salvation as a one and done kind of experience rather than a life that's been transformed. And that's what Paul is going to write about here as he goes into chapter 12, and he's going to start writing about now this is what you should do. Remember our two terms that we've encountered, and that is that term justification. That means being right with God. Another way of saying being righteous before God, or the righteousness of God, as Paul uses that expression a lot. But we began to see, we already have begun to see earlier, him writing about the idea of sanctification. And that term has come up a lot. And sanctification is from where we get our term saint, which means somebody who's set apart, somebody who's holy. To be holy means to be set apart. And so he's been writing about this, the two aspects to salvation. Salvation in Christ results in us being right or justified with God, and it leads to a change in us. We become a different person. At least that's the intent. That's what salvation is about. So let us be reminded, though, as we get into this section where Paul is saying you need to do this and you don't need to do that, let us remember that our salvation is not based upon being justified by works of the law, but rather faith in Christ. And let us remember, and he's going to remind us very soon here in chapter 12, of the example of the Jewish people and how that our way of life should not lead us to become arrogant and prideful. Think about how many times Jesus encountered that the real devout Jewish people around him had a problem with pride and arrogance, which is why most of them didn't accept him. They didn't think they needed him. They didn't need a Savior. So keep those things in mind. Okay, let's look here at chapter 12 then, and let's read verses 1 to 2. Read those two verses for us, Ray Conies, please. And thank you, Ray, for preaching Sunday. Thank Rick. So. You did preach Sunday, right? Good. Okay, good.
12, 1 and 2?
Yes, please. Thank you, Diana.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
So this is his opening to really the next couple of chapters, and it lays the groundwork for us. Now, what he is clearly saying is that, all right, since you have been saved by God's mercy, you are to live a certain way, this sacrificial life for God. This is not the first time he said that, though, in this letter, in so many words. So look over in chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, scan over that. Do you see any kind of language there about, well, since you're saved, you should live a certain way. Do you see anything in Romans 5, 1 to 5 that indicates that? Since you're saved, you should be living a certain way, or something should be in you. Okay, affects our character. Hope and patience and endurance shapes our character. Now look in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 4. Since we're saved, we should have what? Newness of life. And remember how later in that chapter, in light of that concept of being raised to newness of life in Christ through baptism, he talks about presenting your instruments to God for righteousness and not to be a slave to sin anymore. So he's talked about that. And then look at chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. What do you see in chapter 8, verse 5 and 6 that indicates once you're saved, it should affect who you are and how you're living? Your thinking, your mind. Don't put your mind to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Have your mind set on the Spirit, not the flesh. So he's already been, I guess you could say, hinting at, although these aren't hints. He's already been dropping seeds along the way, saying salvation should have an effect on who you become and how you're living. Now he's going to flesh that out. And this is a pattern that we've seen before. Paul will drop a statement, and sometimes it's clear, sometimes it's like, what all does he mean by that? Sometimes they're not that apparent. But then later on, he'll elaborate, and if you hang in there with him, oh, you know exactly what he's getting at. And he does that here. He's going to elaborate on what it means to develop a character by faith. He's going to elaborate on what it means to live a new life in Christ. He's going to elaborate on what it means to set your mind to the Spirit. And he's going to get real specific, even down to how you treat your enemies. And we all know what kind of challenge that is. Now, when he introduces this idea of salvation should affect how you live, look at the imagery he uses in verse 1 and 2. And it's easy to say this harkens back to the Old Testament, but understand that pagans understood this too. And yeah, my clip art there is going to help you. So what's the imagery? Our life should be like a what? Like a sacrifice.
But it's a living sacrifice. Okay. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead on
that. It's all right. That's okay. We like eagerness. That's good. Exactly right. So it's like this, but it's not like that. Okay, so pagans and Jews both understood animal sacrifice. Very common in pagan religions also. But he quickly depicts this in a way that it's not like those things. Not like those things at all. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, now that's different. You're not taking a lamb. You're not taking a bull. You're taking your body as a sacrifice. Now, okay, Earl's already got us going on this. Let's distinguish how this is not like the typical animal sacrifice, both in Jewish ritual and in pagan ritual. What does this mean, present your body as a living sacrifice? It's not like sacrificing a lamb. In what way? He's not calling for us to do what? Kill ourselves. He's not calling for self-sacrifice that leads to our physical life being snuffed out. That way. Not per se. We understand that there were martyrs in the first century and all that, but that's not really what he's describing here. And this idea that we're presenting ourselves a living sacrifice, and maybe that's the operative term here to understand the sacrifice. It's how we live our lives. It's how we interact with other people. It's the things we say. It's the things we do. It's the things we don't do. It's lifestyle. I think that's a good term for what he's depicting here. And he also calls it spiritual worship. Okay, now the translations vary here. English Standard says, which is your spiritual worship. I think New American says that too.
Spiritual service.
Spiritual service, okay. New King James says, okay, New King James.
Be transformed.
Okay, yeah, be transformed. And at the end of verse 1, it says what? Which is your what? Reasonable service. Okay, that means something different. Thank you. So, this is another expression that's a religious ritual kind of expression, worship. This is your worship. This is a very unusual way in which to put this, but it's a very effective way. What he is saying here is that your sacrifice is not just an act. It's not just a one-time performance. It's not a ritual. It's all-consuming. It's constant. It's ever-occurring. It's not just something you go do. And this was really true with paganism. Paganism had little to do with morality, really nothing to do with it. You just went and you did this ritual before this god. You burned this incense. You offered this animal. You paid this tribute, this tithe or whatever. And they're like, they would just leave and the god's on my side. He's going to watch out for me. Or she's going to watch out for me. She's going to bless me in some way. And then you went and did whatever you wanted to do, however you wanted to treat your wife or your children or your husband or your neighbor or whatever. It didn't matter. It had nothing to do with that God. This is saying that how you live your life is your worship. So there are two kinds of worship talked about in the Bible. In both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew words you use, and in the Greek, the New Testament words you see, it can mean either worship that is expressed, which is like when we sing a song to praise God. That is an act of worship. That is something you do in a moment. But then the term also is used to describe how you live your life. Lifestyle. Now, there have been people who've said worship is only about lifestyle. You don't have to worry about assembling with Christians and worshiping. And well, no, there's that worship too. You see that biblically. You see there is worship expressed, and then there's worship that's constant in your lifestyle. It's both. And think about it. It has to be that way, right? What good is it if we express worship to God in a given moment, like in singing a song or praying to Him or remembering Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is an act of honoring Him, it's an act of worship. What if we do that thing and then 2 hours later we're behaving in a way that's completely opposite regarding the will of Christ? It has to be that way. That the worship we express is also seen the way we live. And because we're living for God, then we're going to stop and express that worship too. You could see them as just two sides of the same coin. Yeah, Rick?
Well, I think what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men so that others may see your good works and
glorify
God.
And that's an expression of worship, isn't it? It's a praise expression. Excellent. That's a great cross-reference to that. So, what he is saying here, I mean, this is, you're talking about correcting their thinking. You know, 1 Corinthians is this letter, we said it last year, is a reactionary letter to problems they were having. There are so many things in the book of Romans that it doesn't appear that Paul is actually addressing things occurring in the moment, but he is addressing things that could very well be an issue. He's getting it. It's like calibration. He's getting their minds set right. And what he's saying is, okay, since you're saved, your whole life is to be worship. Your whole life is to serve God. It's like a sacrifice, but it's a constantly living sacrifice. And think about that. Think about how much more meaningful that is to God than one little lamb you take and you slaughter and throw it up on the fire and it's consumed and that's it. A life lived consistently all the time to honor Him, so much more pleasing to Him, which is where everything ended up. This is what He wanted all along for His people. This is what the true Israel does. And you see that baked into the law of Moses. The first commandment is to love God with all your mind, your strength, and your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lifestyle built into that. Unfortunately, a lot of people didn't live by that. And so, don't think, though, that Paul is talking about something that is a simple flipping of a switch. Because he describes here that there is going to be a tension, there's going to be a challenge, there is going to be a struggle. And that struggle is either to be conformed to this world or transformed by the will of God. And I don't think there is a better description in all the letters about the essence of growing into Christ, growing into your sanctification, becoming a mature person in Christ. It's hard to beat this verse 2 here. This is really where it's won or lost. Conform to this world or transform by the renewal of your mind, testing that you may, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, look at this. Where is this battle won and lost? I'll pull my hand down. Joe? In the mind, in the head, in your thinking. It's in your thinking. Think about this. Conform to the world. What is that connotation? Conformed. And the root of that is formed. So what are you thinking there? Conform to the world. Go ahead.
That's all the influence and pressure coming around on you is what's molding you into the person you're being.
Influence, pressure, molding. Great expressions there, Joe.
You're forming yourself according to it.
Yes. Yes. And there's a struggle of influence.
Being conformed requires no work. It's effortless, really. Being transformed requires work.
And look where the work is. In the renewal of your mind. So it's either one of two things. You can be passive. You don't have to do anything. It's just going to happen. Forces outside of you are going to shape you. It's so interesting how there are so many smart people, intelligent people, who think they're very smart and they've got all the answers, and really they're just following what the world's told them to think, do, and they're thinking the way the world's told them to think. The other part of this, you're transformed on the inside. So it's either you're affected by the outside forces or on the inside, you change and renew your way of thinking. And it's not that you're picking your way of thinking. Hey, we've all known nonconformists, right? And they wear their pants backwards and they do everything else backwards. They're just not going to be like anybody else. That's not what this is saying. This is saying be renewed in your mind. And what are you trying to pursue in your mind, according to verse 2? Your mind is seeking for what? The will of God. I'm going to set my mind on God. I'm going to seek His will in my mind. That's what's going to drive me. That's what's going to make me who I am. That's what's going to determine my lifestyle, as opposed to the outside forces. Now, this is written in the first century. No internet, no TV, no film, no podcast. I didn't even have, what are those paper things? Oh yeah, newspapers. Be careful about your media. I can tell you exactly how somebody thinks politically without ever talking to them if I can get the information of what cable stations they listen to and what podcasts they listen to and what websites they visit. Their whole political outlook is shaped by somebody else. Not from them, usually, it's by some other force. And unfortunately, that happens religiously with people. And that happens in our general way of life. I'm going to let some force out here affect my thinking rather than the change is going to occur inside of me as my mind seeks the will of God. That's what he's describing here. And it's somewhat conceptual, but it is so practical in its impact. What's affecting your thinking? And I appreciate your point, Earl, because you're going to be conformed to the world without even trying. I think a lot of people who are worldly probably didn't decide, I'm going to be a worldly person. That's probably not what happened. They just became one because they didn't seek to be transformed in the renewal of their mind by seeking the will of God. Okay?
It's kind of parallel to the broad way and the narrow way.
It is.
Basically, I mean, you get poured into a mold. I mean, you kind of need to take the shape of that mold, and that's kind of the world. But in order to change, you know, it requires effort and diligence being transformed is to be changed.
Yeah, and while Matthew 7 there with the two ways does depict a choice of paths, the wide way, it doesn't take much effort to get on it and stay on it.
No restrictions.
That's right. It's just you just sort of coast right into that thing and you get pushed with the current of the crowd. Many are on it, okay, as it says. And so it's that one way is described as being something you get caught up in. And the other way is described as something you purposefully select and you work hard to stay in it and on it. Anything else on 1 and 2? There's a lot in this, 1 and 2. So here's another question. This lifestyle that he's saying that you've got to develop that starts in the renewal of your mind. What is the relationship of this new living sacrifice way of life? What's the relationship of this lifestyle to God in this text? This living sacrifice renewed in your mind, how's it connected to God? What's the terminology? Like in verse 1, the sacrifice is what? Acceptable to God. In verse 2, this thinking is what? Is acceptable to God because it's determining, it's seeking, it's trying to discern what the will of God is and what is acceptable to God. And what is perfect to God, what is complete. Surely what that expression means there, perfect. So now think about that. How is that different than justification by works? Because somebody may say, okay, you're not justified by works, but here in Romans 12, he's telling people what to do and not do. It sounds like a list of rules to me. Well, there are some do's and don'ts in chapter 12. In chapter 13, there are some do's and don'ts. So how is this living sacrifice and renewal of mind different than justification by works? Well, let's go back into Romans and think about this. For instance, back in chapter 4, verse 4, comparing Abraham's justification by faith to a system of justification by works of the law. What does it say, Romans 4 and 4, about, well, if you're justified by works, then your justification is what?
Earned.
Earned. It's your due. Remember the illustration about graduation? I used that illustration, didn't I? Oh, yeah, Ray graduated with a degree in golf. That's right. Remember that illustration? If Ray has earned the degree in golf science, and he's taken all those hard courses, like putting 101, and, okay, the mastering chipping and all that, those hard, and those actually, those are hard courses. I mean, golf is hard. Okay, Ray saying, hey, you guys haven't tried it. It's a hard thing to do. And it is. And he completed all those courses and passed all those exams and all that. When Ray graduates, good for Ray. He's earned it. But if the Board of Regents or the college administration just grants somebody a degree and they didn't pass any of their courses, people would not say, isn't that a great student? People would not say that. In our world, we would say, what are they thinking? Or if you're the parent of that child, you'd say, oh, thank you so much for giving them a degree. They need all the help they can get. Thank you so much, college, for giving them that degree. See, if it's justification by works, it's human focused. Humans get the glory. Humans do the work. Justification by faith, God gets the glory. And look at God in verse 1 and 2. Acceptable to God. What is the will of God, good and acceptable and perfect? It is God-focused. This lifestyle is not, oh, look what I've done. I'm such a good Christian. No, I'm living this way because this is the will of God. This is what pleases God. This is what's acceptable to God. And at the end of the day, glory be to God, not me. So that's the difference. And I think that is a very practical question. Okay, I know we're not saved by works of the law, and you got all these laws in the Old Testament. But then I see rules and do's and don'ts in the New Testament. What's the difference? That's the difference. And really, Romans is describing what the difference is. Okay, anything on that before we look at verses 3 to 8? All right, Zachary, can you read 3 to 8 for us, please?
For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness.
All right, thank you. So, look what he breaks into right off the bat. Two things. First of all, he says that you're not to think too highly of yourself. But what do we just say about the difference between justification by faith and justification by works and the idea of how you live your life? Right out of the gate, he says, now you're to be this living sacrifice doing the will of God, living the will of God. But don't think highly of yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, which is the idea of humility. Now think about that. Think about that and the problem that Jesus encountered, as we referenced earlier, over and over and over with Jewish, devout Jewish people who were self-righteous, who felt justified, who thought that they were a cut above. Certainly the Gentiles and even a lot of their Jewish brethren. And so he's just knocking that right in the head, isn't he? And, you know, we mentioned 4:4. If you look back in 10:3, remember what he said. And his heart is breaking for his Jewish brethren. But Paul says in 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You're never going to submit to the will of God if you're trying to establish your own righteousness. There's no humility in that. And so look how he's getting into this area about how you live and doing certain things and not doing certain things. He's trying to calibrate it again, get it right to where we think about it the right way. And Christians everywhere and of all times are going to struggle with this. I'm not living like those other people. Next thing you know, you think you're a cut above the other people. And so he's addressing that right off the bat. And then he gives this body analogy. And that's to help with this. So he says, you're not to think too highly of yourselves. You're to use sober judgment, and by your faith, realize you're a member of the body. So this is one of a few occasions, like the writings he has in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, about how the body, the church is a body, and the point about the many members all contributing their part. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 also emphasizes this. This is nothing new to the New Testament student, but look at it in the book of Romans and look at it in the immediate context. Why is it important to see yourself as a member of the body so you don't think too highly of yourself? Yes.
Well, he says you sober judgment, so don't think too lowly of yourself. Don't think that, well, I don't have anything to offer here.
He says it's right, because he labors over the next several verses to say you have something to offer. There is a balance there. Exactly right. But what he's teaching is that no one is more important than another. Whether you're teaching, whether you're serving, whether you're prophesying, whether you're leading, whether you're giving, whatever you're doing, no one person is more important than another person. And at the same time, and this is Rick's point, everybody does have a role. And there are these little expressions that are so easy to miss if you forget about the rest of Romans. But if you can remember the rest of Romans as much as you can and see each section in light of the other parts. I don't know of another New Testament letter, and I don't know if I know of another book of the Bible, where understanding that book, you understand that book by using that book. In other words, parts are understood by the other parts. I think that's true with a lot of Bible books, but it's so apparent in Romans. So, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Grace. Okay, he's talking here, when he's talking about gifts, he's talking about the prophecy, the service, the teaching, the exhortation, the contributing, the leading, the showing of mercy. Those are the gifts. That's the context. And the gifts are given by grace. Well, what has he said so far in this letter about grace? Grace is the basis of our salvation by faith. Romans 5. We have this salvation in faith by grace.
Nothing we deserve.
Nothing we deserve. It's a free gift. Do you see that? Our salvation is a gift out of God's grace. That's the basis of our justification. Well, the basis of our sanctification is that out of His grace, He's given us gifts. Grace is a gift, and by His grace, He's given us all different gifts. And gifts here means things we can do in the body. Do you see how justification and sanctification are so interconnected?
And their gift of grace, so there's nothing we can boast about them as well.
Back to that justification by works that leads to humans boasting. I'm doing this in the body, and God gets the glory. Why? He makes it possible. If not for the grace of God, none of us would even know anything about the gospel. And by us accepting the gospel, we've been put in the body of Christ, and in His church we can serve. It's all out of His grace. It's all a gift thing. And you're talking about really affecting how you look at your lifestyle. This really does affect it. It's so he doesn't just accidentally and very sloppily use the term grace and gift again. He uses the term grace and gift after he's already taught them so much about grace and the gift of salvation. And now he's going to use those same ideas to teach them something else. And that is, see this as an extension of God's goodness to which He gets the glory. And we all are contributing something that leads to it. And so he talks about prophecy. This is a spiritual gift in the New Testament, a miraculous spiritual gift. Prophecy means to speak the message of God. It can involve telling the future. It may not. It may just be a revelation from God. We'll get our snoot full of prophecy next year. Lord willing, our focus is going to be on the prophets. So this is on my mind. I've been thinking about this the last couple of days and doing some stuff on 24. And I'm just, you know, the idea of prophecy is all through the Bible. And we stand on the prophets. Paul was a prophet. So it is a big thing. And in the body, there are those who have the gift of prophecy. Now, I don't know about you. I think that would be something else. Listen, folks, I get up and preach. It's not prophesying biblically. God's not giving me direct revelation. I'm trying to get it from here. Now, if somebody had that, I'd be like, whoa. I'd be like, man, I'd like to have that. But he lists this right off the bat, and then look what he throws right beside of it. He's not putting this in a order of importance. He's laying these right beside of each other. He talks about service. He talks about teaching. He talks about exhorting. He talks about contributing. He talks about leading, and he talks about acts of mercy. It's pretty comprehensive. We know there are other ways to serve in the body. We see it in other passages, but this is a really good list. I don't think any of the lists in some of these letters are meant to be comprehensive. They're meant to prompt you to think. And he lays these things right beside of each other on equal footing. Isn't that his point in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? The Corinthians were obsessed and elevated what gift? Tongues. They were obsessed with the tongues. But Paul said, there are other gifts. Prophecy, healing, gift of faith. And he's teaching in that section there in chapter 12 and as well as 14 that all the body parts are important. And actually, in smack in the middle of it, he says the most important thing you can have as a Christian is what? Love. So he's throwing all this alongside each other. Yeah.
A lot of times we think about someone receiving a gift, whether we're the one giving someone a gift or we're the one receiving a gift. We think about it in terms of we want them to use that gift for their own selfish purposes. But these gifts are given to serve other people. It's not a gift that you get and you just hoard it to yourself. It's a gift that you get and you use it to serve others.
It's a very unique way to look at it. These are gifts meant to be given away. Gifts meant to be given. And he's saying that all of us have these. He says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to grace given to us. All inclusive, us. But yet look what he says in verse 6. Let us use them. Maybe that goes to Earl's point. If you don't use them, what good are they? So, last point. Look at what this says about being in the body. And think about this. Is my salvation complete if my justification is not leading to this sanctification that's resulting in a living sacrifice that leads to me offering gifts in the body? How can I say my salvation is complete? This is not. Okay, thank you.